Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us your wisdom and insight into this, your word, that we would not take sin for granted, that we would take up arms against it and fight to be holy. You are holy, Lord, and you have called us to yourself, and you are working in us. And so, God, as a result of us sitting under this portion of your word as it has been read, and now I have the privilege of proclaiming, help us to grow in our holiness. Help us to grow in our trust and in our faith in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our generation of Americans has had an uneasy relationship with the truth. The last 40 years, and this last decade in particular, has seen an all-out assault on the concept of truth. For many people now, truth is only an opinion, but it rises to the level of truth if they hold their opinion passionately. Truth in our culture varies from person to person. In fact, truth varies within the same person depending on the circumstances. If I have this set of circumstances, well, then this is true. But if my circumstances change, well, then my truth changes as well. In other words, truth in our culture is becoming a movable object. It changes directions with the cultural winds. I've noticed that if the cultural winds are blowing in a certain direction, then our nation will tolerate being lied to. And I'm not talking about someone stating a personal opinion as if it were a fact, and they might be wrong. That's not what I'm talking about at all. What I'm talking about is where the person is speaking, and the people listening to the person speaking, the person speaking knows they are telling a bald-faced lie. The people listening know that they are getting a bald-faced lie from this person. The news media knows that the guy or the woman or whoever's telling a whopper. And yet if the speaker is supporting the preferred cultural direction, then no big deal. There was a time in our country where being caught in a lie could destroy a person's reputation. That is no longer the case. It's difficult being a part of this culture and being a Christian in this culture to remain immune from this attitude toward objective truth. A relativistic worldview is continually bombarding us through our culture's entertainment mediums, through our culture's educational institutions, and also, of course, from the political speech from our politicians. Furthermore, there is enormous pressure being exerted upon Christians for Christians to have some bend in them, some flexibility regarding the final judgment, some flexibility regarding the concept of truth, some flexibility regarding the exclusive salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ our Lord. I think our young people are especially susceptible. They are being told that it is presumptuous to think that only one religion can be the only true religion. To claim that the God of the Bible is the only truth giver. Our young people are told that is to be disdainful of everybody else who has a different view. And so they have this pressure being put upon them. It's not a rational argument, it's just a pressure. It's not an argument at all. The cultural trend away from accepting the concept of truth as an objective, unshakable, unchanging, even adamant reality is a cancer that is living and growing within our society. As a nation, on all sides of the political and cultural spectrum, there is a general feeling of uneasiness about our future. It appears our nation and our society is unhealthy. I hear it everywhere. I believe that the rejection of the concept of objective truth is the major factor in this unhealthiness that our nation is experiencing right now. We feel as if we've become unmoored from the solid foundations. And I'm not simply talking about being unmoored and untied from the traditions. I'm talking about being untied from objective truth. We seem to be afloat, adrift. And where will we drift in the future? Well, we don't know exactly the direction which we will drift, but I think everyone is certain as people can be, who reject the concept of certainty can be, that the future of our nation will not be for the better. I'm making these observations about our culture's decisive break with objective truth for two reasons. First, the horrible and wicked terrorist attack that really took place no more than 100 miles from our front door, that's unsettling. And I want to remind you that God is the truth giver. He created the reality that we live in. He created the truth that we build our lives upon. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just because we live in a culture that does not actively and joyfully acknowledge Him does not in any way diminish His being or His authority. He is the Lord. Our cultural drift, our national unhealthiness, and our vulnerability to terrorist attacks are not beyond His reach. He is squarely and completely in control, even though we cannot fully begin to grasp His ways. The second reason I'm making these observations is that Paul is exhorting us in Romans chapter 6 to believe the facts of the gospel for your life. He's calling you to believe the truth about what Jesus has done for you in your salvation. Look with me at the whole of Romans 6. I'm not going to read all of Romans 6, but listen to some of the truth claims. The truth claims that Paul is urging us to believe, and the truth claims that Paul is urging and exhorting us to live by. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The truth claim is Christ died and rose from the grave, and we are united to Him, and because we are united to Him, we live a new life. Doesn't feel like I'm living a new life, you might say. Well, if you're in Jesus Christ, believe the facts. You have a new life in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 5, for if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. No matter how bad life is, no matter how uncertain life is, if you are in Jesus Christ, you will experience the resurrection from the dead. Your soul will go immediately into God's presence. And on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, your body will rise from the grave as well and be united to your soul. That is a certainty. Believe the facts of the gospel. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Remember, this is the aorist tense. This is past tense. If you are in Christ, you have died to sin. It means you are no longer enslaved to sin. sin doesn't pull you around by the nose. You are free in Christ to obey God. That is a fact of the gospel. Believe it. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're not living the old life because you're not the same creature. You're a new creation in Christ. You are alive to Him. That is the fact of the gospel. Believe it. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present the members of your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is no longer dominating your life. In Christ, you are, as it says in verse 12, Christ is king of your life. Sin is no longer reigning in your mortal bodies. That is a fact of the gospel. Believe it. These are all awesome facts. You have been changed. You have been set free from the dominion of self-centeredness and self-pleasing. You are now a new person who loves God first of all, and you desire to please Him wholeheartedly. Because of your union to Jesus Christ, you can, and you do, live for His righteousness. These are facts of the gospel. Believe it. Now the problem is, we still have sinful appetites and yearnings that compete for our attention. We're new creatures, but we still have these yearnings within us. Paul calls it the flesh. They tempt us to go against our new nature. They tempt us to temporarily reject what is true of us in Christ. That we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It tempts us to believe that sin continues to reign in our mortal bodies, when in fact, it does not. In other words, these sinful appetites and yearnings tempt us to reject what is really true in order that we might act upon something that is no longer true. We're acting like we're dominated by sin when that is not true. Christ is our Lord. Yearnings to fulfill sinful desires, especially appetites that we cultivated into habits before we became Christians, these can be very, very powerful. And they can seem to be more true in our life than the truth that we've been transformed by grace. And then, add our culture's continual insistence that there is no real objective truth, and it becomes easier to reject what is true about us, to pursue a lie in order that we might feed our sinful yearning. Paul's goal in Romans 6 is to instruct us that justification by faith does not produce Christians who are indifferent about sinning against God. This is a common allegation. Well, if you're justified by faith, all your sins, your past sins, present sins, future sins, if they've all been forgiven, can't you live like you want to a little bit? If they've been forgiven, then they've been forgiven. Can't you indulge just a little bit? This was the objection that we find the imaginary protagonist or antagonist raising in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. In fact, the antagonist speaks again in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And Paul again says, by no means. Paul's point is that justification by faith always brings with it sanctification. Faith alone justifies. But true faith is never alone. It always brings with it a growing holiness of life. A life that has been justified by God's grace has been changed. Has your life been changed? If you're in Christ, it has. And there is a growing holiness of life as a result of you being connected to Jesus Christ. Sin is dethroned and God is enthroned. A life that has been justified by God's grace is not indifferent to sin, but rather it makes war on sinful appetites and yearnings. Look at verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of sin." See, Paul knows that all Christians who have been justified by grace have also been transformed by grace. He knows that our reflexive response to God's grace will be to give ourselves to Him completely, without reserve. "Here I am, Lord, I belong to You." He uses the imagery of slavery to illustrate how total our submission to God is. In the Roman Christians that he's writing to, the commentators tell us that probably half of the congregation were either slaves at one point in their life or were still slaves. So they understood what Paul meant by slavery. In verse 17, Paul's not giving a command. He's making an observation. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed." In other words, all Christians give themselves to God. All Christians seek to obey His teachings from the heart. Whenever Paul puts great stress on our obedience, I've noticed that Christians get real nervous. Is Paul saying that we have to earn our salvation by obedience? He's putting such stress on obedience. Is he contradicting justification by faith? They wonder how grace and works, or grace and obedience, how they fit together. I think it'll be profitable for us to work through the relationship of obedience and grace. And we'll do it very briefly. So first of all, let us be clear. Sanctification is something we do. We choose to obey. We will to obey. We, in short, obey. Sanctification is something we do. But sanctification is also a free gift of God. Salvation is by God's grace alone. You say, huh? Is it something we do, or is it God's grace? What is it? Your doing, your choosing, your willing, all that is the gift of God. Your preferring God over your sin is the gift of God. We act, we choose, and our acting and our choosing is the gift of God. It is really our act, and it really is God's gift. Say, how does that work together? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." 100% man. New verse, but the same sentence. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Your willing, your working is a result of God's work in you. Or listen to Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." So here's Paul. He wants he wants to be obedient to God in everything. So he's pressing on. He's working with all his might to make it his own. He says, "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul is moving forward in sanctification, pursuing holiness, because Christ has already made him his own. Paul's reaching out to possess Christ is because Christ has reaching out and taken hold of him. It's Christ laying hold of us that enables us to lay hold of him. We want more of Christ and less of our sin, because our union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ enables us and motivates us to lay hold of Christ and to obey Him as our Master and our King. So sanctification is our work, and sanctification is God's gift. So we can love God with all our heart. We can obey Him with all our strength, because our transformed wills are the gift of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything might be glorified through Jesus Christ." See, God gets the glory when we serve Him, because we are serving Him with the strength that He supplies to us. That's why Paul says in verse 17 in our passage, "Thanks be to God," because he knows that it is God who has delivered us from our slavery to sin, and it is God who has gifted us with the willingness and the desire to be slaves for His righteousness. This is very, very important. God alone is the only one who can deliver us from our slavery to sin. We do not deliver ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. We haven't freed ourselves. We have rather been set free, according to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." This idea of being set free, that's a passive verb. We're not the ones doing the acting. We are being acted upon. We're being acted upon by God. This is God's grace. And again in verse 18, it says we have become slaves to righteousness. It's not that we have made ourselves slaves to righteousness. It's not that we have yielded ourselves as slaves of righteousness, that we have bent the knee to Christ and bowed to Him. But rather, we have been made slaves of righteousness. Again, another passive verb. God is the one who has made us slaves to His righteousness. He is the one who is making us obedient. And because we've been changed, it is our nature and it is our joy to say, "Yes, Lord, make us even more perfect." Therefore, Paul says in verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." That's what he says in verse 19. In other words, to join verses 17 and 18 with verse 19, it is by God's grace that you are slaves to righteousness. Therefore, verse 19, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. That's biblical ethics. By God's grace, He has made you slaves to righteousness. Therefore, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. God's grace is the foundation, the perfect foundation for our obedience. All your obedience is built on the foundation of God's grace. I really want to bring this sermon to a close by using verses 20 and 23 and moving into chapter 7, because that's the punchline. I'm not going to do it justice, so I'm going to preach it next week. Lord willing. So I just want to jump right into the two applications, brief applications. First of all, if God has done so much for us and our sanctification is the gift of God, why are we not progressing more in our sanctification? I believe the reason is we act like the world, or when we want something in the world, we shut our eyes to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, as it applies to us, we shut our eyes to the truth of God's powerful grace because we desire something that is antithetical or adverse to God's righteousness. We have a yearning for something that is not pleasing to God, and so we put ourselves in a position to make it easier to attain our desires. And we find somehow a way to justify ourselves as we do so. It's that straightforward. When you sin as a Christian, it is because you want to. Because of God's grace and your sanctification, you have to actively act out of nature in order for you to sin. Your sin loves righteousness. Your sin loves God's glory. Your nature loves God's glory. Your nature loves His righteousness. You love and long to obey Him. And so you're acting in contradiction to who you are in Christ. Your responsibility, therefore, is raised to an infinite degree. Thankfully, Jesus died for even those sins as well. He is so full of mercy. So then the question is, and this is the last question, how do we grow in holiness? Because this is the question that Paul is answering here in this passage. Verse 12 gives us the path forward, and we'll see more of this next week. But verse 12 says two things that I want us to see. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So first of all, it says believe the facts. Sin no longer reigns in your mortal bodies. So don't let it reign in your mortal bodies. And then secondly, and even more importantly, your passions need to obey God. He says here in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't desire sin as much as you desire God, to make it real simple and practical. Make God your passion, and you will not obey your sinful passions. Set God as your treasure, and you will not set your treasure for things here on this earth. So then the question is God precious to you? Is He your treasure? Is He the most important person and object of your affections? If not, then you will give in to worldly passions every time, even as a Christian. And then you have to ask, has my nature really changed if I don't care about whether I'm sinning against God or not? So then, how to move forward? How to be holy? Seek to be close to God. Spend time with God. Drink in His Word. Don't simply read it perfunctorily. Drink it in. If necessary, weep over His Word. Turn off your televisions to make it real practical so that you can set your minds on the things of Christ. Be passionate for God so that you do not obey your sinful passions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gospel of our sanctification. We thank You for the free gift of holiness that You have worked and are working in us. Lord, help us to desire You with a passion that helps us to overcome and be more than overcomers through Him who loved us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.